Last Sunday, like I told you before, I wanted to start off with something, a class a little bit different each Sunday, to sort of broaden what we're looking at in the world and church history and so forth. This morning, I want to talk about the Thebine Legion. Thebine Legion. Now, this is in the 3rd century. It's around 286 A.D., and the Thebine Legion was a Roman legion that was quartered in Thebes in Egypt. When Christianity took hold in the world, it spread real rapidly in Egypt. And we've heard of Coptic Christians. Coptic is another term meaning Egyptian. But Coptic Christians just grew real strong in the Egyptian area here. And Thebes was a center of Christian activity. And Rome, with her power spread over the world, had legions stationed all over the world. And oftentimes the legions were formed from the local residents. And what Rome liked to do is, if they had a problem in a certain one of their regions, they didn't want to use their forces from that region. They called their forces from another region to come in because they had no ties in there, and they could restore order or clean up messes better than they could their local military. The Egyptians, or Copts, accepted Christianity so very rapidly, to the extent that Romans had to exercise a series of persecutions in an attempt to suppress the growth of a religion which openly defied the divinity of the emperor. The Roman edict of 202 AD decreed that Christian conversion should be stopped at all cost. The edict of 250 AD decreed that every citizen should carry at all times a certificate issued by local authorities testifying that he had offered sacrifice to the gods. Those who refused to conform were tortured with unprecedented brutality. Some were beheaded, others were thrown to lions, and others were burned alive. All were subjected to various innovative types of torture, regardless of age or sex. It was during this time of Christian persecution that in 286 AD, the Thebine Legion, composed of 6,666 men, and they were quartered in Thebes, Egypt, were ordered by Emperor Maximus to march to Gaul to assist him against rebels of Burgundy. Every member of this division was a devout Christian. So he's calling a legion from down here to march all the way up around here to help him over in Gaul. So he's going to extreme to bring in people to suppress the rebels there. After traveling a difficult trail through the Alps, Maximus ordered a general sacrifice at which the whole army was to assist. And likewise, he commanded that they should take the oath of allegiance and swear at the same time to assist in the extermination of Christianity in Gaul. Alarmed at these orders, each individual of the Thebine Legion absolutely refused either to sacrifice or to take the oaths prescribed. This so greatly enraged Maximus that he ordered the legion to be decimated. That is, by having every tenth man slain with a sword. That's where we get the word decimate from. Every tenth person slaughtered, killed. Yet the legionnaires were no less resolute in their stand. The emperor tried to change their position by having his soldiers go back through the ranks again, killing every tenth man. These men died with great dignity and poise as if in battle. But this second massacre was no more effective than the first. If anything, the remaining soldiers were more determined than ever to resist after the slaughter of their companions. not desiring to die, and at the direction of their officers, they drew up an article of allegiance to the emperor. They declared that their faith and dedication to God only made them more loyal to the emperor. They had hoped this would appease the emperor, but it had the opposite effect. Enraged, he ordered the rest of the legion from Thebes slain. Insubordination is the highest military offense, yet the Theban legion had no other choice, for to disobey God would have been an even greater crime. Humans rule with authority. However, only God grants authority. The Bible gives examples of how God's people chose to overrule human authority when it conflicted with God's command. Consider the Hebrew midwives and also Moses' parents who disobeyed Pharaoh's orders. Consider Daniel and his companions who refused to serve foreign gods. Their examples and the example of these brave soldiers remind us we have a duty to recognize human authority, yet we must respect God's authority most of all. When human orders are in direct conflict with God's commands, you must consider the risk of insubordination. Insubordination to God or insubordination to man. But I just stumbled across that. I never heard about that before. 6,666 men in a Roman legion willingly went to their death other than to denounce the religion or sacrifice to the Roman gods.
And the significance of that number?
Well, they said that's an unusual number. And from what I read is that number was, they think may have been part of a legend. There's other sources that say it's 6,600. But the most common storytelling of that's got all sixes. So I don't know. But that was not the normal number of soldiers in a Roman legion. Well, there was a lot of controversy over that story. But we just had All Saints Day. And things like this, they recognized martyrs to the faith like this. They got to be so many martyrs to the faith, like we said last Sunday, that instead of having all these different holidays for these different martyrs, they just eventually got to be so many of them. They lumped it all together in All Saints Day to celebrate and remember the Christian martyrs across history. Okay, Lamentations. We're in getting ready to start chapter 4. Last Sunday we covered most of last part of chapter 3. And chapter 3 is sort of the heart of Lamentations. It shows God's love towards His people and answers some of the questions why all this is happening. And chapter 4 continues in a way asking why or how. And that's how chapter 4 starts out. How the gold has grown dim. How the pure gold is changed. The holy stones lie scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold. How they are reckoned as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. It's recalling the earlier days when the people of Jerusalem were as gold to God, God's treasures. And in these days, their treasures they kept in earthen pots. It's sort of like a lockbox or something like that. And if that lockbox is empty, there's no treasure in it. The pot's not worth anything, basically. I mean, if a pot was something damaged, they didn't try to repair it or just get another pot because they're relatively easy to make. And so basically, when the value of that treasure don't exist anymore, then the container for the treasure is not worth anything. Back in Exodus chapter 19, God called the children of Israel his possession, and that in RSV it says possession, in King James Version it says a peculiar treasure. And he went on to say that he was looking to them to be a priest to the rest of the nations. Well, they didn't carry out that role. They fell away from God. So that treasure or value that he saw in the Israelites didn't exist. So they're as if they're earthen pots now with no value in them. Okay, verse 3. Even the jackals give the breast and suckle their young. But the daughter of my people has become cruel like to ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the nursing cleaves to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Those who feasted on dainties perish in the street. Those who brought up in purple lie on ash heaps. It's characterizing the mothers as like ostriches. Anybody know how ostriches treat their young? Anybody familiar with ostriches? Well, it tells us over in Job chapter 39 about ostriches. Job chapter 39. And it helps to know what they're talking about in Lamentations about ostriches. Job chapter 39, starting in verse 13. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but they are pinions and but are they pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot might crush them and that the wild beasts may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear because God has made her forget wisdom and given her to share in given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. So basically in Job describing an ostrich as they have no concern or care for their young. And that's how God is describing the women in Jerusalem. When the going gets rough, they look after themselves instead of their children. You want to touch anybody's heart, just show them a hungry kid or a kid in some kind of distress, and it just breaks your heart.
Unless you're an ostrich.
Hopefully none of us, but some people are ostriches, and that's what God's talking about here, the mothers in Jerusalem. Okay, verse 6. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment, no hand being laid on it. What do you think about that? Chastisement of the daughter, Jerusalem, the God's discipline or punishment of Jerusalem has been greater than the punishment of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment. Yeah, it's been long in suffering.
The reference in this Bible says death and destruction were the results in each case, but Jerusalem's siege and starvation seemed more torturous than God's overnight annihilation of Sodom. Crazed with hunger, Jerusalem's women sold off and even cannibalized their own children.
Yeah. Why to Jerusalem treated that way? Why to Sodom another way? If we look back in the Mosaic Law, yes, they were told that these kind of things were going to happen to them. But why happen to them and not happen to a evil place like Sodom? Where Sodom was just destroyed. You know, fire and brimstone come down to gone. You know, the angels tell Lot, get out of there. If you don't get out right away, you're going to be part of the destruction. And Lot leaves, and his wife looked around, but later on, when they looked down on the plain of Shinar, there's nothing there. It's all burnt up. It's gone in a short amount of time.
I may be wrong, but the way I feel is Sodom was destroyed all at one time. They really didn't suffer. But God's people are suffering here. But now this is my thought. You don't have to believe.
You're probably thinking like me. Go ahead.
But someone that knows, they knew, God's people knew, and yet they rejected him and become disobedient. Just like we know here today what someone else out there does not know, and we were accountable because we do know.
That's right. We are looked at differently by God by having that knowledge than somebody who don't. The Sodom and Gomorrah were an evil people, didn't know God, but they were so evil that God decided to judge them. There was no point in God putting them through suffering. He just did away with them. God's people, if we look back in the book of Jeremiah, what did God do? He told them time after time, you know, change your ways. I don't want to punish you. You know, keep the Sabbath. Turn your slaves loose. You know, worship properly. I don't want to do it. You know, do the things you're supposed to do so I can start blessing you again. And they wouldn't do it. They were told to turn their slaves loose. They turned their slaves loose. God diverted Nebuchadnezzar to Egypt. They said, oh, we don't have anything to worry about it. Let's go get our slaves again. They re-enslaved those people. That's okay. Can't help it. Here they come back. And laid the city under siege again. God, through all this torture and famine and stuff they're going through, He's trying to get their attention because He loves them. And He wants them to turn around. God's purpose is not to destroy His chosen people. God's purpose is to turn His chosen people to repentance and restore that relationship that God desires to have with them.
Were the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, were they descendants of the Exodus people?
No, that's way before the Exodus.
They were still God's people.
They weren't part of the Abrahamic covenant or Abrahamic promise.
Well, there's scripture in the New Testament, I can't recall where it is right now, where it says that it's better that you didn't even know than to turn back. In other words, you turn your back on God.
You'll be judged differently, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But that statement is not justification for not learning.
Yeah, you know, I get worried too, because the scripture also says teachers are going to be judged differently too, and priests are judged differently. You know, yeah. I mean, you're getting on dangerous ground here. But yeah, they were judged differently because God was using all this for a purpose. God even told them. You know, God had intended for them to go into exile, but God told them, and Jeremiah told Zedekiah, just surrender. God wants you to just surrender. Don't go through all this siege. Just surrender, take your punishment, and get it over with. Now, that's what I try to tell my kids. You know, my older boy when he was still at home, and now the younger one, this is your punishment. You know, don't pitch a fit. Just take your punishment, get it over with, and let's get back to normal. That's what God's wanting to do with His people. He's wanting to punish them for the purpose of leading them to repentance so they can restore the relationship and get back to the relationship they're supposed to be in. And they kept looking for help. It says, no hand being laid on it. They kept looking for help, and no one came to help them. Okay, verse 7. Their princes were purer than snow, whiter than milk. Their bodies were more ruddy than coral. The beauty of their form was like sapphire. Now their visage is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the street, and their skin is shriveled upon their bones. It has become dry as wood. They don't have the extra water to take a bath every day and do the ritual cleaning and all that. Plus, they're hungry and they're starved, and their skin is all wrinkled and everything from hunger. And the people who used to be held in high esteem and had the luxuries of life, you can't tell them from anybody else now. You remember the good old days?
Well, they're good. I'm young.
Okay, verse 9. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger who pined away, stricken by want of fruits of the field. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Well, there's cases throughout history of people turning to cannibalism just to survive. And when you get hungry enough, now, you may think that way as a modern day Christian, but if you're a pagan, don't believe in God, don't believe in any kind of judgment or anything like that, what's to keep you from taking care of yourself and staying alive?
Eat somebody else's kids.
We saw, if you remember, I think it's back in Kings, we saw that deal where the two women got together and the woman said, "Let's eat your kid first, and then later we'll eat my kid." They ate her kid first, the other woman hit her kid, and they went to the king complaining about it, you know. Terrible things.
They had to catch him first, right? They knew they wanted to get killed.
Okay, verse 11. The Lord gave full vent to His wrath. He poured out His hot anger, and He kindled a fire in Zion, which consumed its foundation. The kings of the earth did not believe, or any inhabitants of the world, that the foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. They were God's chosen people. They knew that God loved them. They knew that God wouldn't let anything terrible happen to them. They knew they had the house of God in their city, and God would not let anything happen to Jerusalem because it was the place of His house. And they were confident that eventually they'd persevere and overcome the siege at Babylon as laying against the city. Wrong. God was so angry at them, all that didn't make any difference. God's intent was to discipline them and try to turn them back to repentance. And to do that, He had been trying different things all along and they wasn't responding. So it got to a point where He had to go to extreme measures to get their attention. And they still didn't believe that God would carry through with that kind of extreme measure. But a sinful and rebellious people shouldn't presume that God will protect them. And that's what they were doing. They were sinful, rebellious people, but they were still under presumption that God would take care of them. Mm-mm. Don't happen. And I think that's things that we have to look at as a nation also. Because in the past, we have claimed God's protection and blessings. And we may be stretching that nowadays, as Jerusalem and Judah has in the past. Verse 13. For this was the sin of their prophets and the iniquities of their priests, who shed in the midst of her the blood of the righteous. They wandered blind through the streets, so defiled with blood that none could touch their garments. Away, unclean, men cried at them. Away, touch not. So they became fugitives and wanderers, men said among the nations. they shall stay with us no longer. The Lord himself has scattered them. He will regard them no more. No honor was shown to the priests, no favor to the elders. They were led astray by their priests and prophets because they tickled the people's ear. They told the people what they wanted to hear. And the people believed because they wanted to believe it. They wanted to believe they could do anything they wanted to and God would still bless them because they were children of Abraham and they were God's elect and God would always protect them, especially if they were in Jerusalem near his house. And these same priests and prophets that were leading them astray and shedding righteous blood, people that went against them, they were very vindictive of them. And to the extent that even Jeremiah, they almost killed him. These same guys now were shunned by the people because they were no longer ritually clean. They didn't have the water to clean themselves. They were dirty. They could not carry out their ritual duties in the temple because they wasn't ritually pure anymore. They were so impure that the people wouldn't even let the priests and the prophets near them because if by some chance they did have an opportunity to ritually purify themselves, touching somebody who was impure would cause you to be impure also. So they were rejecting their priests and prophets in the streets. 17, our eyes failed even watching vainly for hope. In our watching we watched for a nation which could not save. Men dogged our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end drew near, our days were numbered, for our bad end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the vultures of the heaven. They chased us on the mountains. They lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was taken in their pits. For he of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the nations. In verse 17, our eyes failed, ever watching vainly for help. They were looking to Egypt for help. Egypt had come through one time. They had sent an army. Nebuchadnezzar's army had been diverted for a short period of time, and then it was all resolved. They come back in the siege against Jerusalem again, but they were still looking to Egypt for salvation. Not looking to God, looking to Egypt for salvation, for saving their city. And where it says our pursuers were swifter than vultures in the heavens, it's talking about the capture of King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah, if you recall, they slipped out of the wall when the city was falling. They slipped out and they tried to run across to towards Jericho. They were caught in flames between Jerusalem and Jericho. And then they were taken up to Ramah, and where all his officials and army was executed. And King Zedekiah's eyes were plucked out. So they couldn't get away. And verse 20 says, the breath of our nostrils, the Lord's anointed, was taken in their pits. The Lord's anointed, the word anointed there, is a Hebrew word, Mashiach. And that's the same Hebrew word that is used in the phrase Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. HaMashiach is the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah. Here is talking about the Lord's anointed. It has a nuance of King Zedekiah being anointed was going to be their Savior. He was the one that was going to save the city. He's the one that wouldn't surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one that persevered against the advice of Jeremiah. They were looking to Zedekiah to save them from Nebuchadnezzar, and it didn't happen. He fell into the pit. And the breath from his nostrils, the breath, the Hebrew word is ruach. And it's the same word that's used of the Spirit of God. So it gives a Hebrew nuance of Zedekiah thinking he was the savior of the city and God's spirit was with him and everybody was looking to him to save the city. But it didn't happen. What went wrong? God wasn't with him. And they went on to say, "He of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among nations." They were looking to King Zedekiah for their salvation, to save them, to protect them. Okay, verse 21. Promise of punishment to Edom. "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, dweller in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup shall pass. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished, and he will keep you in exile no longer. But your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins." Israel and Edom have forever been at each other. Israel's another name for Jacob. You know, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Edomites come from Esau. So Jacob and Esau were brothers. They've always been in conflict with each other. God is going to restore and Israel, but Edom is going to be punished and disappear.
What's Edom now?
I think this is Jordan right now. I believe it is. Saudi Arabia is down here somewhere, but I think Jordan is all. I think Jordan comes up there, I believe, around that area. Am I right?
Right along the border, yeah.
Yeah. I think it's part of Jordan.
Syria's right in there somewhere.
Syria's up here, Damascus. And you got Lebanon over here. Lebanon, that's a sad story. Lebanon used to be the only Christian nation in the Mideast there. And they were a strong Christian nation. It was a jewel of the East there, the Mideast. Yeah, it was a resort area, about like going to Las Vegas or something like that, Reno or whatever. And it was a Christian nation. They were very open. They had open borders. They allowed people to come in freely. But Jordan had a purge of, I think it's Palestinians or something like that, to get rid of them. They're purging them out of their society. They crossed the border in Lebanon, and the Lebanese welcomed them into their society. They were Muslims, and they started getting involved in the civil organizations and government and stuff, and pretty soon, no more Christians in charge in Lebanon. It's all Muslim.
Does that sound familiar?
It scares me about the United States. Scares me about the United States. We are an open society, and we are tolerant and embrace all kinds of people. Yeah. Okay, last chapter. Might have time to get done with chapter 5. "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Behold and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to aliens. We've become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. With a yoke on our necks, we are hard driven. We are weary and we're given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine." Behold, first verse, "Behold and see our disgrace." Third verse, "We become orphans." Yes, they're orphans because they turned their back on God. They no longer have their heavenly Father's protection. And this that day and age, orphans were one of the lowest class orphans and widows were one of the lowest class peoples because they didn't have that protection and sense of belonging to society as others did. And when we read in Scripture about looking after those less fortunate, they almost always mention orphans and widows. So now Judah has realized they've become an orphan. for they have been turned into Egypt, and here it says Assyria for help. They ain't getting that help anymore. And they feel like they're living out the judgment of the sins of their fathers, what they're feeling like, of the previous generations. And verse 8, it says, slaves rule over us. I think I sort of skipped that. I got so many scribbles in my Bible, I probably skipped over that. Slaves rule over us. The Israelites that were left in Jerusalem, Judah, were subject to the Chaldean rule. And the Chaldean upper class didn't stay there. They sent their servants to Judah, Jerusalem, to rule over the Israelites that were left there. So they were basically slaves to slaves. They were slaves to the Chaldean slaves that were put in charge over them. That's how low they had sunken on the human scale of, status. Okay, verse 11. Women are ravaged in Zion, virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have quit the city gate, and young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. So it's talking about the sad state of things that have come upon Jerusalem. And it says, the crown has fallen from our head. This crown is talking about, a crown is also mentioned in Revelation. And it talks about the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3 of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know what you have. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast that you what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. So that's the kind of crown that Jeremiah is talking about in Lamentations. The crown of perseverance. The crown that you're awarded because you remain faithful through all kind of trials and tribulations. And they have lost that crown because they have turned their back on God. And as a result of them turning their back on God, they have lost all their earthly possessions, and they've gone into exile as slaves in Babylon, taken away from their home. Now God has promised He's going to restore that to the faithful. But a good number of them will never see their homeland again. It's only a small remnant that's going to be going back to Jerusalem to rebuild and restore. A small remnant of the faithful. Okay, verse 19. It's a prayer for divine restoration. But thou, O Lord, dost reign forever. Thy throne endures to all generations. Why dost thou forget us forever? Why dost thou so long forsake us? Restore us to thyself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old. Or hast thou utterly rejected us? Art thou exceedingly angry with us?
Our last sentence is, and are angry with us beyond measure. It's amazing how they change these words.
Yeah. What they're doing in verse 19, O Lord, dost reign forever, but thou, O Lord, dost reign forever, is the sovereignty of God. Whatever happens only happens because God allows it to happen. Now, we may not understand the reason why. We may not even be able to see the results of it in our lifetime. But everything that happens, happens for a purpose. We don't know that purpose oftentimes. But God is sovereign. God is in charge. God has a plan. And we ask often, how, why, how long, and we don't get answers. And we get concerned because we don't trust in the sovereignty of God over everything. In this, the book of Lamentations, when we started out, I mentioned that it's read at, it's still read at the Wailing Wall. And it ends on a sort of a sad note here, because the last phrase in there, art thou exceedingly angry with us. So the book of Lamentations is not ending on a good point. Therefore, when the book of Lamentations is read, the Jews don't stop there. They go back up to verse 20. And read verse 20 and 21 again. They reread verse 21 again at the end. They read verse 21, verse 22, then they go back and read verse 21 again. So they won't be ending their reading on such a sad note. They go back and their last reading, when they read it in their ceremonies, is, restore us, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old.
Yeah, 22, two questions.
Yeah, ending with a question. And they don't want, in their ceremonies, they don't want Lamentations to end with a question. So they read verse 21, verse 22, and go back and read verse 21 to end the reading on a positive note. And a summary, I guess, of the whole of Lamentations, which is a short book, but it's an important book, especially when you look at it in the context of the book of Jeremiah. God's angry disciplinary judgment of His people, while severe and deserved, was not final. We see in Scripture that even though they were driven out of their homeland, God gave them hope that He was going to restore them to the land in 70 years. Jeremiah had told them to get settled in Babylon because they were going to be there for 70 years. And when we look in the book of Daniel, Daniel had the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah and other scriptures. And Daniel the prophet, who was also in exile in Babylon, he went there as a young man, he knew the scriptures, had access to the scriptures. He knew when the 70 years was coming. He was looking in anticipation of those 70 years getting there so the people could go back to the land.
You know, in verse 16, my interpretation says, the crown is falling from my head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. That to me is that it's a confession.
Oh, yeah.
And to be restored, you know, because they admit their sin, confessing their sin. And that's why they can pray this prayer down here, those two verses.
I mean, we see it throughout the Bible. We're called to repentance. You can't start the path back to a relationship with God, to forgiveness and everything, if you don't repent. You got to acknowledge that you are a sinner, have sinned, and you want your heart to change to where you don't want to do that anymore. You have to repent to start back on the path to restore that relationship with God. Otherwise, you just can't get there without it. And it's healthy that we see in Jeremiah and Lamentations that the people admit to their sin. That's the first step. You know, it's just like in worldly counseling and stuff. You can't fix your problems unless you first acknowledge you got a problem. You know, people who... I don't want to pick on anybody. People who drink, smoke, do drugs, whatever, to the excess, eat, whatever, to the excess, they can't fix their problem unless they first acknowledge that they have a problem. And that's what God's looking for us to do, is to acknowledge that we are sinners and start on a path of repentance. Okay, any comments, questions about Lamentations? We'll be starting on the book of Matthew next Sunday then. And the Rome family is going to be gone the first Sunday in December. So I'll be looking for somebody to take over. If somebody want to be thinking about that, praying about it, want to teach a class first Sunday in December. Okay. Let's close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this time that we can come together to study Your Word and see how others have dealt with their sins and repented and see Your hope of restoration. Lord, we pray for this nation that we also may be restored. We pray for our own repentance as a nation. We pray that You'll continue to be with us as we work through this, Lord. And as we go into Your sanctuary, Lord, to worship You, we pray that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.